Our scripture reading this evening takes us to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to read from verse 26 as we remind ourselves of the events leading to and at Calvary's cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. Luke chapter 23 is where we land this evening as we prepare ourselves to remember the Savior's death in the way that he asked us to. It will be good for you to have your Bibles open as we think of some of the words that we read a few moments ago. We're going to be thinking especially of the words from verse 26 to verse 31 today. And I want us to begin by imagining that we are somehow nearby the events that are unfolding in Jerusalem. I want us to remind ourselves that it would have been for Jesus almost impossible for him not to hear the cries emanating from the crowd. Because wherever he was detained at that point, probably in a back room somewhere in Pilate's accommodation, the glazing on the windows was not double glazed or triple glazed or any of that stuff that can somehow block out external noise from our homes. It would have been impossible for Jesus not to hear the cries of verse 20, when the crowd were getting roused louder and louder with this cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because in many ways, up until this point, there had been a sense in which the crowds were on the side of Jesus. It was to the frustration of the religious leaders of the day that was the case. How they wanted to deal with Jesus, how they wanted to expose Jesus, to undermine his standing before the crowds. Even as Jesus landed in Jerusalem on that final journey there, it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26 that the leaders of the nation were so infuriated by him, they wanted to deal with him there and then, but they concluded that was impossible because of his standing with the people. The people may riot if we do anything at this point. And so there had been a sense in which the leaders of the nation were out of sync with the common people when it came to Jesus. But now things are changing. And it now appears that the people have come on board, as it were, to where the leaders are. And whatever plans the leaders had concocted and hoped for in their wildest positive dreams of dealing with Jesus, well, now they were far further ahead than they'd ever imagined. And now there is this rising call for Jesus to be crucified. Despite the fact, as this chapter tells us, despite the fact that on five separate occasions within chapter 23, the innocence of Jesus is emphasized, whether that's with Pilate following his interrogation, whether that's with Herod following the time that he spent with Jesus, whether that's with the fellow criminal hanging on the cross, chiding his partner in crime for hurling abuse at Jesus, reminding him, listen, we're getting what we deserve. This guy's done nothing wrong. Whether it's later on the centurion declaring him to be a righteous man, whether it's Joseph of Arimathea, who has not consented to the decision of Jesus' guilt at the Sanhedrin, he comes to get the body of Jesus. And so within this chapter, where the innocence of Jesus is once again put before the readers, you have these events where the crowd and the leaders of the nation are coalescing, and they're coalescing around this cry for the eternal Son of God, the giver of life, for him to be crucified. And so for Jesus, he is now, therefore, in verse 26, and verse 27, there's a large number of people following along as Jesus is making his way on this road to the cross. Simon has been dragooned in to assist because Jesus is not able to cope physically. Remember why? He has already been beaten by the soldiers. Worse than that, he has been flogged. And so physically, he's in a bad way. He's not slept the night before. He's exhausted. And the weight of this crossbeam on Jesus, he's struggling. And for these Roman soldiers who are being charged with his execution, they want him to get there and to get there quickly so that he can actually die there. And so Simon's dragooned in to help. And so you have this crowd of people following along. And in the middle of that crowd, you have our dear Savior. And you think of the hostility of that crowd that's calling for his crucifixion. Somewhere within that crowd, some of his people will be some of the women who've supported him with their finances over his ministry. They'll be sprinkled within that crowd, no doubt fearful because of the hostility. And yet within that crowd, there are voices. There are voices, it says here in verse 27, of women who are mourning and wailing after him. And Jesus, despite the distress physically that he's in, despite the place that he's going to in his mind, as because he knows what's going to be happening, if you or I were in that position and we heard some sort of sympathetic voices amid the hostility, we might try and acknowledge them in some way. We might try and nod our heads. We might try and just do something to acknowledge, but not Jesus. Jesus doesn't just simply acknowledge their existence. Jesus somehow begins to pause, and he begins to deliver what is effectively his last sermon. It's true that Jesus will speak from the cross. He will speak remarkable statements of depth that we can barely really fully understand. But on the road to the cross, he has this final sermon given to us here in verse 28 to verse 31. And this is what I want us to linger over for a minute or two this evening as we prepare our minds for remembering his death. I want us to think about this final sermon that Jesus preached on the road to Calvary. I want us to notice, first of all, who was delivered to. It was delivered to these women who mourned and wailed for him. Now, who were these women? Well, it's useful for us to highlight that this is not the group of women who have come from Galilee with Jesus to support him through, as they have done through his ministry. This is not that group of women. This is another group of women, hence the designation Daughters of Jerusalem. And it appears from various different records of the time that there were groups of women who would, at different executions within the city, that they would go along and they would be there witnessing what took place. But it was almost too much for them, because they would see at times frequently men in their prime of life who were going to be put to death in the most barbaric way that humanity had concluded possible through crucifixion. And it was their role to mourn and to wail. And even though Jesus was almost in this hostile crowd, was almost universally experiencing their hostility, their mourning and wailing in sympathy at his plight. Some records of the day suggest that these mourning women would attempt to give various different portions or potions to try and dull the senses, to try and deal with the pain that the individual who was heading to crucifixion was about to go through. And so as these women within a hostile crowd were viewing Jesus in and the bruising and the bloodied, broken condition that he was in, there was a sense in which the crowd might be hostile, but their sympathies are with him. Their sympathies are with him. Because here is somebody who, if they had asked members of the crowd and said, listen, what's this guy done wrong? Is this a bad guy? Is this someone who really the world would be better off without? Well, the crowd would probably turn and say, well, actually, no, he's not a bad guy, really. You know, he's done a lot of good things. We've seen him do miraculous things. We've heard him say remarkable things. But you know, he's crossed a line. And so they're seeing Jesus, and there is sympathy coming from them toward Jesus. And I suppose it is interesting for us to mark here, isn't it, that in the gospel records that we have in Scripture, we don't have the record of any woman ever been an enemy of Jesus. No woman is recorded as being an enemy of Jesus, ever betraying Jesus, ever turning on Jesus. They're always there as those who in Jesus found one who would legitimize their right to learn of him. He would permit them to learn of him, something that was countercultural for the day. He was one who would stand up for them. He was one who would care for women who'd been abandoned by others. He would defend them. It was to a young Jewish maiden girl, teenage girl, who was given the first announcement of the Messiah's arrival. And it would be to a woman who'd been transformed by the power of Jesus that word would first be given of his resurrection. And throughout the Gospels, it is not women who are causing any problems to Jesus, it is men. And so here, en route to the cross, those who are going to hear this message directly are going to be those who've got a sympathy in their hearts towards the plight of this man. They're not following Jesus in the same way that the women of Galilee followed Jesus, following him as their Lord and as their master. They're merely following Jesus here as those who are part of the crowd, but whose sympathy lies with him. So it's an important distinction to make here. So that's the women. So what is the message? Well, the message is given to us from verse 29 and verse 30. And this message, you say, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dried? First of all, it's important for us to be aware that verse 28 tells us Jesus turned. And the more you dwell on that, thinking the amount of pain that he's going through, the anguish, the exhaustion, about all that's about to unfold, you would think for the rest of us, we would just probably want to get this over and done with. But he's not. He's deliberately doing something different, and he is turning. Now, he's turned before. In recent verses. In fact, if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 22 and to verse 61, just after Peter has denied knowing Jesus and the rooster has crowed, it says in verse 61, the Lord turned and he looked straight at Peter. And Peter then remembered what was said. The Lord turned to Peter and referenced for Peter, even though it was unspoken at this point, referenced for Peter the wrong that was being done and the word of Jesus that had been proved correct. Here you have with these women, Jesus is now turning again. And he's referencing to them that a wrong has been done. He's referencing to them something that should not in many ways be happening. Should not be happening to him, and it should not be engendering in them some sympathy towards him, because actually, he's not the one who needs sympathy. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? Because if you were picturing Jesus, and I don't know how you do that, thinking of him heading to the cross, but from a purely human point of view, he deserves our sympathy, doesn't he? But he's saying, no, I'm not the one who needs sympathy here. Don't waste your tears in that sense on me. And I should add at this point, this is not the words of some frustrated individual who is at the point of realizing his dreams are somehow over. This is not the words of frustration or anger. These are the words of compassion. And he's saying, don't weep for me. Rather, you need to weep for yourselves. Because although my immediate future, in the next number of hours, that the torrents of hell itself will be poured over me, my future is safe. Your future, on the other hand, is not. And as you are sympathizing toward me, says Jesus, really, you need to stop putting that sympathy towards me, and it needs to be redirected towards yourself because of what's coming. And what Jesus goes on then to tell us is that he tells them about a prophecy, and he tells them a proverb. He tells them this prophecy, verse 29. He's saying that there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be an awful judgment that is going to come. And when that judgment comes, all the natural order of what would be expected to be a blessing in this life, that these natural orders will be turned upside down. So that instead of childlessness being something that would be viewed as a negative, it's going to be viewed as a positive. Instead of life being viewed as a negative, death's going to be viewed as instead of life being viewed positively, it's going to be viewed negatively, because you're going to want the mountains and the hills to fall on us. They're saying, blessed are those childless women. So the things, life and new life, the things that normally bring joy to us, they're going to be the very things that are going to be reversed when this judgment is going to come. That this judgment is going to come, and it's going to reverse everything that appeared to be normal and good. It's going to be desperate. And those of you who perhaps have read through these Gospels before might realize that this isn't the first time that Jesus has addressed Jerusalem specifically with regard to the danger that it is in. This is not Jesus at the very last minute remembering that there's a message that needs to be given. This is a message that he's given on a number of occasions. So we could, for instance, think of Luke chapter 13, when Jesus has this sorrow over Jerusalem. And he says in verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And so what will happen? Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, having arrived in Jerusalem, in chapter 19, in verse 41 and 42, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it's now hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And here he's telling them again, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You have called out for the innocent Son of God, the Messiah, to be crucified. In the light of that, you will call out when the judgment of God falls upon you. You will call to the hills and the mountains anybody to come and extinguish your life to put you out of your misery. Jesus is saying in this last very solemn sermon to these women, he said, listen, don't weep for me. You are in greater danger than I am. Your future is bleaker than mine is. You must listen to what I'm saying to you, because there is a judgment coming. And it's a solemn prophecy, isn't it? And of course, we remember whenever it comes to Jesus and prophecy, we remember that whatever Jesus prophesies, that always comes to pass. There is not a time that Jesus says or gives a prophecy and somehow, well, you know, it may or it may not unfold that way. Everything unfolds exactly as Jesus says it's going to unfold. Whether it was, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested and betrayed, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be crucified, 3 days later I'll rise again. Every one of these things which seemed impossible at the time, every one of them comes true. Every prophecy that Jesus delivers comes true. Let me tell you what happened 40 years after Jesus uttered these words. Well, the Roman armies eventually got so frustrated with the people of Jerusalem that there was a siege. And as Jesus spoke about that they will build embankments round about, that's exactly what took place. And the people tried to hem and stay inside the walls of Jerusalem, and gradually food and all the rations were taken away. The conditions were horrendous. Destruction did come. And so for us, what we need to remember is that when Jesus says something, he means it. And when Jesus talks about a future where we will be standing before the judge and his people will be gathered together and those who are not his people will be gathered together and those who are his people will be welcomed into the presence of their Father, their Heavenly Father, and those who have rejected Jesus will be cast away into the place called hell, outer darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is not messing about. Do not think Jesus is not telling the truth. These are the only future locations for your eternity and mine. We have to make sure we take on board what Jesus says to us. Just as these women did here, they had to take on board what he was saying as well. So that's the prophecy. Within this message, on top of the prophecy, there was a proverb. And the proverb is given to us in verse 31. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, I need to confess that I do not 100% know what that means. I'm not sure anybody, apart from the Lord, knows 100% what it means. I know all the different interpretations of it, but I don't know 100% what it means. I'm going to give you what the people who have studied this and others conclude as being the most likely explanation of this, which I think actually is probably true. That Jesus is reminding us that if an innocent individual like himself is subjected to such treatment, what will happen to the guilty? And you and I are guilty. If the innocent are subjected to this treatment, and some people will talk about, well, is it the treatment under the Roman authorities? And it could be. Is it the treatment ultimately under God via the Roman authorities? Well, that's likely as well. But if the innocent one is treated like this, what will happen to the guilty under, whether it be the Romans or as God uses the Romans or as God uses other means, but what will happen to the guilty? Because this is what has happened to the innocent one. And so this is a really solemn message for those who are hearing it. It's a solemn message for us tonight. So what lessons can we draw out from it? Well, I think the first lesson to draw out from here is the complete lack of self-pity on the part of Jesus. There is no self-pity here. I'm pretty sure if I was there, or maybe you were there would be lots of self-pity. but not Jesus. Even at this late stage, even with everything that's going on physically to him and emotionally, spiritually, as it's getting darker, he knows that the Prince of Darkness is now reigning. As this is unfolding, there's no pity on the part of Jesus for himself, because he is focused on teaching and warning and directing others to make sure that their future is what it should be. When it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to be like Jesus and think not of our own interests but to the interests of others, we would all conclude and say, well, really, if there was an occasion that Jesus would be permitted the slack to just think of himself, then surely that would be it. But he didn't need that, because he's focused on the interests of others. He's focused on the calling that he has. And so self-pity is nowhere to be seen. Second lesson that we can draw out from this, and we've maybe touched on it, is that there is a warning. The people of Jerusalem had refused to recognize their day of opportunity. They had refused to recognize that Jesus was not simply passing by, but that Jesus was among them. They were refusing to recognize his identity. They were refusing to recognize his mission. They were refusing to recognize his communication as the eternal word of God. They were refusing to recognize the opportunity that they had, and were rather focused on other lesser issues in life instead of being focused on who was among them. And that is a soul-killing situation to be in, because it's the most desperate situation to have Jesus passing by, have Jesus close by, and us to be so taken up with everything else that this world has to offer that we're ignoring that to our eternal peril. Every time the Word of God is opened and Jesus is declared as to who he is and what he has done, that is Jesus passing by. That is Jesus coming close. Every time you hear his call, his invitation, his command for you to turn and to follow him, every time you reject that and put it off until you're older, or put it away until some other more favorable season, every time you do that, you are putting yourself in the most dangerous position that anybody could possibly be. Because were you to die in that position, were you to die tonight, having left this building, having ignored the call and invitation of Jesus, then the danger that lies ahead of you is almost beyond words. So the second lesson that we draw out from this is that here is Jesus in this selfless position, and he is warning you tonight if you have not yet trusted in him. He's warning you tonight that your future, if you ignore him as he's passing by and calling you to himself, your future is desperate. But it does not need to be if you will recognize who he is and come to him and trust in him and depend on him. Because finally, our third lesson that we draw out from here is this: Jesus does not want your sympathy. He wants your allegiance. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants you body and soul. He does not want your sympathy. He wants you. You see, it's actually quite unsettling that it is possible for us to sit in a church service and think about the sufferings of Jesus and to be moved by that, and yet still not be following after Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It is possible to have that sympathy well up within us as we think of what he's gone through, and still not hold to him as our hope for now and forevermore. You see, tonight Jesus does not want your sympathy, but he wants you. He wants all of you. not simply a compartment of your life, not simply the Sunday part. He wants you and your life. The gifts he's given to you, the resources that he's given to you, he wants you to follow him so that then you will know what real life actually is. To bring this to a close tonight, I wonder what these women were like, and this is pure speculation on my part, but humor me. I wonder what these women were like. I mean, if these women were regularly attending some of these executions, it would have been interesting when they went back home afterwards. And conversation would have flowed and say, well, what was today's crucifixion like? Well, and they would say, well, you know what, I heard this noise. I was there, but I heard this noise. Man, it was loud. It was carried across the city. People calling for, who were they calling to crucify? Oh, it was this teacher from Nazareth, this Jesus. And they went, what, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who does miracles and the one who teaches? Yeah, that's, the crowds were calling for him to be crucified. And is that what happened? Yes. And what about you? Were you there? Yeah, we did our normal. We were wailing and we were crying, and we were actually genuine this time. We were genuinely wailing and crying. We were overflowing with a sympathy for him, but you'll never guess what he did. Because despite the weight on his shoulders and despite his physical condition, he stopped. He turned. And he spoke to us. And he said, listen, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And he promised that destruction's going to come. And he warned us that if innocent people end up in his position, what's going to happen to guilty people like us? It's the most remarkable thing I've ever heard. I wonder, will we meet any of these women in heaven? We will likely meet one person who was there, and that was the man coming in behind Jesus, carrying the cross. And as Jesus is looking, turning, then inevitably the man behind would have been impacted by that as well. And Simon's thinking, what on earth's happening here? What's happening? And he's listening to this word, this selfless word coming from Jesus. And you wonder, was that what brought Simon to a faith? Because Simon is known in the church, and certainly his sons are known. His sons have come to a living faith. Did Simon go from this particular episode and go home and say, listen, you'll never believe what happened to me when I went to Jerusalem. You'll never believe what happened to this man as he was being crucified. This man spoke like nobody else spoke. We need to find out more about who this man is. And so you wonder, the impact of this final sermon on these women. And you wonder, what will be the impact on eternity, on this sermon tonight, upon you? Are you ready? Is Jesus your hope? Tonight, as you see this wine and this bread and think of his body and blood being broken, is that for you? It is. If you are repenting and believing, trusting entirely in him to be the Lord of your life, now and forevermore. And so who takes this bread and this wine? Well, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you love him? Then this is for you. Are you seeking to live for him? And we don't do that as we ought to. But when we are in our right spiritual minds, oh, how we want our working life to be done for him, how we want our home life to be shaped by him, how we want our prayer life to be so warm and lively, how we want to live for him. Is that your yearning? This is for you. Do you love him? Do you live for him? And do you long for him? You know, as the years go by and the difficulties in life mount, it's not escapism for us to long more and more for our Savior. It's not escapism just to get out of this life and its difficulties. That's what some folks think that religion's all about. Oh, you guys, you know, the opiate of the masses and all that stuff is a drug to make you somehow forget about your life here, this notional future that's yours. No, that's not it. As the years go by, we do long for Jesus. We long for one. We long for him more and more because he's never going to let us down. We long for him because his love for us becomes even more precious. We understand that his love for us. We wonder how he can love us. And when we meditate upon that, we long for him more and more. So tonight, if you love Jesus, and if you live and seek to live for Jesus, and if you long for him, then when the bread and the wine comes your way, remember your Savior. And if these descriptors do not yet capture you, because you're not longing for Jesus, the things of this world are still more important than that. You're not living for Jesus, you don't necessarily see how that could happen in your life, because deep down, whatever sympathy you may have for him, whatever head knowledge there may be present, you don't yet love him. Then when this bread and wine comes along, then you just pass it along. But as you do so, I want you to think about what you're doing. And I want you to think about your opportunities. And I want you to think about Jesus speaking to you. Think seriously. That's not me saying to you to drink and to eat. No, you pass it along. And we long for the day that you will eat and drink with us as we remember our Savior.